Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 17, verse 10. And we're picking up our study where last week Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy had left Philippi, gone down the road to Thessalonica, and Paul went and preached the gospel there. But as soon as the non-believing Jews got prideful, arrogant, were upset that the people were listening to Paul, they stirred up the town to run Paul out of town. And so then next thing Paul does is goes down the road. Yeah. Acts chapter 17, verse 10. And so Paul didn't change his message. He didn't stop his message as a result of persecution. He just goes down to the next town on the road, which is Berea, and he preached the same gospel to them. And in Acts chapter 17, verse 10, it says, "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews." These, the Jews at the synagogue there in Berea, were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And again, we emphasized that last week, do it again this time. It's so important that everything that we would believe about God and His Son Jesus and salvation, everything comes directly from the Word of God. And today, so many authors of, quote, Christian books are coming up with things completely contrary to the Word of God. And people are flocking and embracing doctrines about God and Jesus that are completely contrary. So we want to be like Bereans. We want to read, if we're going to read somebody's book, we should know this book first. Because if we know this one first, then we'll read somebody and say, hey, wait a second, that what you just said is contrary to what the Bible says. For example, Rick Warren saying I'm sick of doctrines. It's time for the church to have deeds, that we shouldn't be teaching the doctrines of the church. Well, you can read all the epistles of the apostles, where that they were going and teaching the doctrine of Jesus Christ, teaching salvation. And so we can't throw the doctrines, the teachings of Christianity out. That's what we need to have in our mind to govern our hearts, to not listen to these false teachers. And as a result, therefore, many of them believed, because they saw that the scriptures prophesied there'd be a suffering Messiah, and Jesus had suffered on the cross, exactly like the scriptures said. So they believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. Verse 13, but when the Jews, meaning unbelieving Jews, because there were what verse 12 told us is that a bunch of Jews believed. And a lot of Gentiles believed too. But when Jews from Thessalonica, unbelieving Jews that had stirred up the people against Paul in Thessalonica and ran them out of town, when they learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, go down to the seaport there below Thessalonica, the town of Thessalonica, and take a boat, get out of town. Likely to keep him from getting arrested or killed, but both Silas and Timothy remain there. And Luke is writing this. We can't really tell from the text whether Luke went with Paul or stayed with Timothy and Silas, but it really doesn't matter. And so once again, we see that the people that hate our Jesus, hate the gospel, are unrelenting in their desire to destroy the message of the gospel getting out. So we shouldn't be surprised. It's been, in our country, it's been going on for decades, in nearly a millennia. I mean, people in the early 1900s were trying to get God out in the different books that were being written and, getting rid of Christianity. And then it goes into the 60s and taking prayer out and, legalizing abortion, all this other stuff contrary to the Word of God, taking the Ten Commandments down. And sometimes you think, well, haven't they gotten enough? Surely they're done now. They never have enough. They keep going. And it keeps getting worse and worse and worse until the world is going to be plunged. If we're in the last days, last of the last days, it's going to be plunged into a time where anybody who professes to know Jesus is going to be executed across the whole globe. And, you know, how long are we going to be around before that happens? We don't know. Again, there's Christians that are being killed in other parts of the world today simply because they refuse to worship other gods and they simply are holding on to that Jesus is the only way to be saved and they're not going to deny him and go after any other god. And so he flees to keep from being arrested or killed or stoned or beaten again. But Silas and Timothy and Luke remain. And, you know, it must have been that Paul was, you know, he's got to leave, but you guys can stay. And verse 15, it says, so those who conducted Paul, so some people from the town apparently went down with Paul to the ship. Those who conducted Paul, travel guides, maybe even possibly bodyguards, brought him to Athens. And receiving a command from Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. So as soon as Paul lands safely in Athens, and possibly the reason they sent Paul and they stayed behind is, hey, Paul, if they're after you, they might send somebody on the boat to kill you. They might kill us. The whole team would be lost. You know, we have no idea, except they split up. As soon as Paul gets safely to Athens, he tells the two guys that went with, or those who conducted Paul to the ship and down to Athens, he said, okay, guys, now what I want you to do is go get Silas and Timothy, bring them here. So I'm going to wait here in Athens and you go get them. Well, we don't find out really what happens while he's waiting in Athens until we get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, because what we find out in Paul's letter to the Thessalonica church is that Paul was grieved in his heart sitting in Athens realizing, I got run out of town at Thessalonica. Then I go to Berea down the street, and I get run out there, and I have to come down to Athens. But what if I didn't give enough information to the Thessalonican church? What if they embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ, but if they persecuted the Thessalonians for listening to me, calling me a heretic and needing to be run out of town, what if persecution causes the seeds that I planted to shrivel up? Remember when Jesus gave the parable of the sower, and he said the sower went out to sow, and he threw scattered seeds, and some seed fell on this, you know, on the hard ground, and the birds came and ate it up. And Jesus said, well, that's symbolic of the people that you try and tell them about Jesus, they have no interest at all. Their hearts are hard, they care less, and the seed doesn't even get down into their mind at all, and Satan just comes and snatches it up, the devil. Is symbolic of the birds that come and eat up all that seed. Well, some seed falls in soil that right below the soil is a rock. And so the seed germinates, its roots start to go down, it starts to rise up above and get the sunlight and start to look like it's going to produce some kind of fruit, you know, some wheat head or whatever, but then it runs into the rock. And as soon as the roots run into the rock, it has no depth in it that the moisture can continue to feed the plant. The sun comes out and burns it up, dies. And Jesus says that is a person who knows it's the truth, believes that Jesus Christ truly died on the cross for their sins. And yet, as soon as persecution comes, there's no real root. There's no depth in their belief. And as soon as persecution comes, burns up the plant and it withers away. So I think that's what Paul was afraid of, because we see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17. Because he's writing them from Corinth, as it turns out, but he tells us what was happening in Athens. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. Now, think about this. Remember on his first missionary journey, he gets stoned in Lystra. Then what does he do? They drag him out of town. Okay, here's a dead man. Drag him out of town so he doesn't sneak up the town. And then he comes back alive. What does he do? Goes right back into the town. He got kicked out of Thessalonica. He goes down the road to Berea. And now he's down in Athens and he's saying, man, I wanted to get right back to Thessalonica. I want to get back to the town where your people ran me out of town there and in Berea. But I wanted to go back. But the devil didn't let us go. Satan hindered us. We don't know how. For what is our hope? our joy, our crown of rejoicing, is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Do you realize what Paul is saying there? He's saying, you know what is what brings true joy forever and ever and ever is seeing you in heaven. So in other words, for us as Christians, we should realize when we wake up, the true joy that lasts forever, our joy, our crown, our rejoicing is going to be those that stand up in heaven and say, that was because of you and you and you and you that led me to Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying. And he was concerned that some of the seeds that were planted were going to be snuffed out by persecution. For you are our glory and joy. 1 Thessalonians 3:1. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and send Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. So here's what happened. This is what we learned from the Thessalonican letter. Is that Paul goes down by himself. He tells the guys that helped him get to Athens. He says, go back and get Timothy and Silas. Timothy and Silas come down. And Luke apparently too. So then they're all there again. What do we do now? Paul's saying, I want to go back to Thessalonica. And I would imagine that just like the disciples of Jesus, when Jesus says, it's time to go to Jerusalem. Jerusalem? Jesus, don't you know? They're trying to kill you there. And Jesus just went anyway. And so Paul is saying, I want to get to the Thessalonians. And so they tried to get a boat to get back up there in that part of the world. And they couldn't. And then Paul says, okay, fine. You know, I'll send Timothy. We'll send Timothy on the road and the rest of us will move on to Corinth is what they end up doing. And so he sent Timothy to them to make sure, Timothy, go find out. Go find out if they're strong in the faith. Go find out if we spent enough time with them. We only have those few short weeks. Make sure they're not stumbling just because we got persecuted. And if they're persecuting them, tell them that's what we have to do. We have to be willing to be persecuted for the faith of Jesus and not let it be something that causes them to stumble. Verse 4, for in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened. And you know. You watched us get run out of town. You saw what happened. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. Now let that sink in. We went to your town. We labored. We were in the synagogue 3 weeks preaching to you Jesus. And all of that might have been in vain if what? They decided to abandon the faith. So how can that happen? I don't know. But Paul was sitting there thinking, I had to find out. I just had to find out whether or not you allowed persecution to cause you to change your devotion to Jesus. For now that Timothy, who meets him at Corinth, we find this out later on in Acts, then Timothy meets him at Corinth. So Paul said, okay, we can't get to Thessalonica, but Timothy, you go, and the rest of us are going to head on our way down to the city of Corinth from Athens. But now that Timothy at Corinth has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our afflictions and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. Now, again, they were like all these towns. All these towns are doing what these towns were doing for hundreds of years. They had their idols set up. They had their religious systems. They had their hierarchy. They had their society. And in comes Paul. And Paul sits there and goes, Jesus, the Messiah, has been born to fulfill Old Testament scriptures. And if you believe and trust in him, you can have everlasting life. And some people believe it. And the non-believing servants of Satan, what they want to do is kill that messenger and anybody that's received that message. And so then the people start getting beat, or like Jason that we saw him beaten, and security was taken from him and stuff. And there's a point at which you would say, man, I wish Paul wouldn't. Paul's wondering, I'm glad that you're not saying, I wish Paul wouldn't ever come here. That's what he was saying. We rejoice that now you see it, you accept it, you realize it's part of the package. If you would have been beaten a day after you received Jesus, wouldn't you be glad the guy or girl shared Jesus with you if you have everlasting life? See, if you have true faith, you don't blame the people that brought you into a knowledge of the Savior Jesus Christ if you suffer persecution, which we have not seen in our country for hundreds of years, but might change. But see, people are going to have that, they're going to have that temptation. Man, I wish it would have never heard, because now I believe and now I'm suffering. My family's abandoned me. They've disowned me. I'm written out of the will of my parents or grandparents. They have disdained me. And part of your flesh could say, wow, if I wouldn't have embraced Jesus, they would still talk to me. But who cares? Because you're embracing Jesus and you're having everlasting life. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. What Paul's saying is not like our life depends on you standing fast. He's saying we're invigorated. Now that we hear that you are standing fast, we're invigorated. We're back and excited. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for you, for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Paul wanted to get back and do deeds with them? No. Paul wanted to get back and give them more doctrine so that they would stand against the wiles of the devil. That's what Paul was always doing. He writes everything he's doing in his letters, it's all about understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ, understanding the power of the message, understanding holy living, understanding what God called us to do. Going back to Acts chapter 17, verse 15. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens and received a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed. And they departed. And they did come down to Athens. And, we just covered what happened that we only learned from the Thessalonian letter. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Now, this is the first time the Bible records that Paul actually didn't just stay at the synagogue till he gets kicked out. He went to the synagogue to witness to Jews, because it's easy, as we said before, to convert a Jew into Christianity, because they know the scriptures. They know what the prophecies were about the Messiah. So he'd go there first, because as soon as they'd converted, they know. And then there were Gentiles that would go into the Jewish synagogues to learn about the true one God and turn away from idolatry. But now he goes out to the marketplace. What's in the marketplace? People that worship all the Greek and Roman mythological gods. He's going out to people that know nothing about the Bible. They know nothing about the Jewish history. All they're doing is worshiping all their different gods, burning incense to their idol shrines and everything else, calling their ancestors down, all the things that have always gone on with an idolatrous society. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them good deeds. He preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." As I've emphasized many times before, we get all kinds of letters and, support this ministry, do this, do that, emails from different organizations and pushing books. And it's amazing how long it takes. Sometimes it takes to the very end and you never find it. Jesus and Him crucified, the hope of the gospel and the resurrection. And this is something I'd encourage you to do wherever you go. If you're ever going to go to a fellowship or something, check the website out. How long does it take until one of the staff is testifying of Jesus Christ delivered them from hell and saved them from sin and gave them everlasting life? How long is it? How long is it before you see it in the mission of the church statement? How long is it until you see it in a book? How long until you're reading a, quote, Christian book until you get to Jesus Christ and Him crucified? And why? And I'll say, Hardly ever. You can go page after page after page after page and not see anything about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what did Paul do? He went everywhere to do that. So if we want to be like Paul, who was inspired by Jesus. He's inspired by God. He was doing what God wanted him to do. And so we should be learning from him. So it said, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. So who are the Epicurean and Stoics? It was a philosophy. Epicurean means that you were a follower of Epicurus, who was around 300 B.C. And it's amazing. Buddha was about the same, you know, a little bit earlier, later actually, further back in time. And Satan, it seems like, sends these philosophers that speak these great swelling things that then the masses go and follow. And what was his preaching to the masses was that life, the real mission of life is to pursue pleasure and happiness. Does that sound familiar? Isn't that kind of the Western American life? You know, just, you know, avoid excess, avoid the fear of death, seek tranquility and freedom from pain, love other people, you know, love and be happy. Those are things that he said. And actually, this is, you ever heard the term, don't worry, be happy? That's Epicurean philosophy. You know what? If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, your soul, which is going to last forever in a place called heaven or hell, if you don't believe and trust in Jesus and humble yourself and surrender to him and let him be the Lord of your life, you're going to die and go to a place called hell. Oh, man. You know, that's negative. I don't want to hear it. It makes me sad. It makes me not Epicurean. Because I want to don't worry and be happy. And that philosophy is in our midst. And it is just as deadly today for the souls of men as it was in Paul's day. He even taught, don't worry about what the gods, those idolaters who worry about what the gods are going to do, don't worry about that. Because if they exist, they would only want us to be happy and to not live in fear. Don't live in fear. My dad to this day, who was a New Ager, he considers anything that brings fear as being evil. So any message like what's going to happen to you when you die is evil. And I remember even as a young kid, my parents had gotten divorced and he sat my sister and I down. It's kind of funny how even when I was a total pagan rebelling against God, I did know one other thing about the Bible, because he'd show me the part about I'm supposed to obey my parents. He showed me that. But that was the one teaching I got from my dad. But I also knew that the Bible said that there shouldn't be divorce. And that you should be married, that you're supposed to be married before you live together. And so after the divorce, my dad was saying, I want my secretary, I'd like her to come and live in with us. What do you think about that? And I said, Dad, doesn't the Bible say you're supposed to be married? And he goes, yeah, but Kevin, you know, the God of the Bible wants us to be happy. So the divorce is okay, and, you know, and actually my mom divorced him, but, it doesn't matter what God said. If there are gods, don't worry about what they think. Don't worry about what the Word of God says. If there is a God, he wants you to be happy. And so just do what you want to do. Again, it's Epicurean is all over. And then this is an exact quote. The aim and end of life for every man is his own happiness, and happiness is primarily defined as pleasure. Well, now, can you think of any book of the Bible that deals with that? How about Ecclesiastes, the wisest man, Solomon, you read Ecclesiastes, and he says, then I put my heart to just pamper me with any pleasure that I could. I have the money and the ability to heap pleasure onto myself, I'm paraphrasing. And when I got done doing that, I realized it's vanity. It's vanity to just seek after pleasure in life because it is not the answer to life. And he goes through and I tried to do this. I heaped onto myself this. And everything is vanity at the end of his And in the end of his Ecclesiastes book, he says, this is the end. My son, this is the end. Of the writing of books, there is no end. Epicurean philosophy, Stoic philosophy, Christian bookstores full of a bunch of garbage. Of the writing of books, there is no end. But this is really what it's important, to fear God and to obey his commandments. That is what is really important. Because if we fear God, if we have a humble fear of God, what are we going to do? We're going to embrace his son, Jesus Christ. Because he spoke from heaven down to earth and he said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. You know, so that's a commandment from God, that one of the rare times his word came, his voice came to human beings and said, you better hear him. And he wrote in Psalm 2, you better kiss him. You better embrace him while there's time. And so if I fear God, I want to do what he said. And he said to love his son. That's what Jesus said. He said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent, in John chapter 5. So we are commanded by God to believe in Jesus. We don't. We reject his son. We reject everlasting life. We receive his son. We receive everlasting life. And so that's what Ecclesiastes, Solomon, said about the going after, you know, the end of things is not pleasure. As people that pursue pleasure, you know, we read about the movie stars that get divorced, their lives are messed up, everything else, the new movie star thing this week. They had all the money and everything else to do whatever pleasure they want to do. Is that what the end is? No, there's something wrong, rotten in their hearts and their rebellion against God, and it needs to be fixed by Jesus Christ so they can get their eyes on him and have life. No, fearing God and doing what he commands is what's important. Stoic philosophers, they followed a guy named Zeno, again about 300 B.C., and his message was pantheism. The universe is ruled by a cosmic force. Does that sound familiar? Let the farce be with you. Yeah, it's all by a force. There's a force out there. A person had to come into submission to the force. If you do so, you reach perfection and virtue. Now, is that common today? People want to just tune in to the force. What is really making the universe? In fact, somebody sent me, Dustin sent me this article, September 18, 2016. It's called The Trippiest Conversation You Will Hear All Day. And this is by Dory Monson. You ever heard of Dory Monson? Cairo radio guy? And he interviews a NASA scientist. And this article, which I'm going to put out on the table for Sunday, I'm going to add my two bits to it. What people are increasingly believing, and this is a doctrine of a demon, by the way, and this is going to take off. It's about virtual reality, and what they're saying is they're reaching. They're wanting. There's a computer think tank kind of term of when singularity. We're about to reach singularity, and that is when the computers are as smart as us. Because we're escalating so quickly in computer technologies and capabilities that artificial intelligence and everything is going to become so real. It's going to be as real. The machine is going to be as real as you in your ability to think. And so with this article with this NASA scientist, which is a bigwig, he's, you know, the science guy, Nye's the science guy, and everybody he pals around with him is on TV, is that we aren't really in a reality. This is not reality. We're basically inside of somebody's little computer game. That this is not real. And we're going to someday realize by us creating our own little computer game that's going to create a bunch of real thinkers, that we're going to realize that we're somebody else's computer game. And when I went to the Berean Call Conference, some of the teachers, and we're going to put this on our Sunday evening service when we start those up, they're saying that Christian authors and others are starting to tie into this and say that the real reality is that when all of us become one, all of our virtual realities, we have no differences. We all think a lot alike because we're going to program ourselves and realize that we're in an altered state of consciousness now, and we need to get into the real consciousness by becoming one. And when we do that, there'll be a quantum leap into Christ consciousness, and we'll realize the divine within. And So it fits into all this stuff that's going on secular. The Christians are taking it in. And so that's why we need, as a church, we need to become one. I got an email from a prominent Christian in the area that he said unity, and he means unity with Catholics and others, is what God, that's what God wants for the church, is total unity so that we can be all one and win the world for Christ. And it's going to be a different Christ that is one for the world. So, anyway, he ran into these Stoic and Epicurean philosophers, just like today. And they took him, verse 19, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, which is a rock, an outcropping, which was an area that was natural amphitheater, that somebody with some new idea would jump on top of this rock and by invitation, and then they would preach whatever their message was. And they were saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to hear or to tell some new thing. Now, again, back in those days, to write books, you had to do it by pen, hand done. And so there was great value in listening to a word book, just like people download books today because they want to listen to it. Let me listen to this. Unfiltered. Just tell me whatever you think, and I'm just going to pick and choose what I want in life. That's what people do with books. They don't look at this as the standard, the foundation of all truth. And so they just want to hear a new thing. Give me a new book. I don't care if their philosophy is different than the Bible, I'm going to embrace somebody's thinking. But at least they wanted to hear. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. And, yeah, people are religious all over the world. You can go into the jungles of the Amazon, and I know friends that have, and they're religious. They're worshiping something. And Paul had noticed they're all worshiping these idols and everything else. He had been walking around town. He knew what he wanted to say to them. And he appeals to them, you're religious. Verse 23, for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one to whom you worship, without knowing him, I proclaim to you. So around the Areopagus, there was all these idols. And if you've been to a place of idolatry, people do. They burn incense, they put fruit out because they think they need some food and stuff, and it just rots and the animals take it away. You see it in Hong Kong all over the place. And he said, when I walked, there was one, and in case we missed one, in case we missed the real one, here's the unknown God, and there was probably incense and stuff in front of that one. That one that you're worshiping, that's the one I want to tell you about because you don't know him, is what Paul was saying. I even found to the unknown God, therefore the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. Now, by the way, this is the first sermon given by an apostle to the unbelieving, un-Jewish world. And the reason why I want to emphasize this is because most people in our culture don't know the Jewish history, right? They don't go to the synagogue. They don't know what the Bible says. Used to. When I grew up, people used to know biblical history and knowledge. But we're living in a time now where they don't have any biblical knowledge. And so let's see what Paul does here. What does he do? Number one, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. What did he preach? Creation. The very first thing is, you got to really realize and think about the fact we did not evolve from a mutated amoeba. Well, yeah, my science teacher. Well, okay, where did the amoeba come from? And no science teacher tells us where the amoeba came from because they don't know where life came from. Nobody tries to say this is where life came from because there's no scientific support for where it came from. Years and years ago, they said, oh, lightning hit a pond and created amino acids and they decided to be proteins and all this other stuff. But they know that's all garbage now. And in fact, a friend of mine at his college university here a few years ago, he asked his teacher, he goes, He asked the teacher, well, where did that life come from? Life mutated into greater and greater life forms until it came to man. He says, well, where did that amoeba come from? And she goes, ah, yes, isn't that the question? Because nobody knows. So the first thing he preached was creation. We've been created. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands. You can't whittle an idol. You can't whittle something. You can't chisel something in stone and set it up on one of your little platforms and worship it as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. All things are created by him, and he does not need us. That's what Paul was teaching him. And he has made from one blood, Adam and Eve, going back to Genesis. That's all they need to know. We were created by God, and he took from the one blood, Adam and Eve, every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings. God ordained the separation of nations, which we see in Genesis when God separated the people through their languages. And actually, this verse, God is making it very clear through Paul, there is no race. There should be no racial prejudices, right? Because God created one man. Out of that one man created all these nations. And he has pre-appointed where they live and where their boundaries are. But we're all men. We're all the same in God's eyes. For in him we live and move and have all our being. Also, as also some of your poets, your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So they had a poet that said, oh, we're God's offspring. And so Paul says, hey, one of your poets said it. That's the way the true God is. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something to be shaped by art and men's devising. You guys need to turn away from idols. Because he is not a stone. He is not a piece of wood that you're making. You don't bow down to the creation. You bow down to the Creator. And the Creator is not made in an image that man can do into a man or a woman or a beast or a half fish and half this and whatever else men were worshiping in that time. Stop worshiping idols. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked by not destroying mankind, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. And now that Jesus has come, it's game over. Now that Jesus has made it clear that God so loved the world, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for their sins, to make a way for idolaters and self-righteous Jews and everybody else on the face of the earth so that they could turn and be forgiven of sin. Now it's judgment time, because before it wasn't perfectly clear. Now it's perfectly clear. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. How will he judge the world? By the man, who's that? Christ Jesus, the God-man, whom he has ordained. He anointed Jesus, ordained him, Messiah. He has given assurance to this to all by raising him from the dead. So we start out with creation. We let the people we're talking to realize they're in sin by rebelling against the God of creation. Then we tell them, you know, you were ignorant because you didn't know that you had to come into saving faith with Jesus. But now I'm telling you, you can't be ignorant anymore. Jesus came. He rose from the grave. You have one chance. God's going to judge you by what you do with this Jesus. And how do we know that he sent Jesus? And here's the only way. He rose from the grave. People don't raise from the grave. They don't get crucified, die, get stuck in a tomb, raised from the grave. God rose him from the grave. And so all the ignorance time is over, because this has clearly happened in history. And even for us to know, it's clearly happened in history. And yet people go, oh, yeah, he rose from the grave. Pass me a marijuana cigarette. Yeah. They don't think about that. They don't really let it sink in. Jesus rose from the grave, and he called you to holiness and to obey him and to trust him and to serve him and to love him and to worship him. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius and the Areopagite, meaning one of the guys from the Areopagus, one of the guys in charge, a woman named Damaris, and others with him. So, first Gentile sermon resulted in two nameable converts. But it continued to our day, where there's been millions and millions of Gentiles that have been converted. And so to the Jew, we should open up the scriptures and show him Jesus is the Messiah. To the Gentile that hasn't got any Jewish, we should be creation, idolatry. What are you worshiping? Idolatry. Turn away, repent, because Jesus rose from the grave. We should listen to him. It's a simple little recipe. Not that people believe it today, just like back and then. People say, oh, you know, you're strange. Get away from here. Others said, well, we'll listen a little bit more. And others said, you told me enough. I want to believe. I want to trust and follow. That's what all of us have done. May God help us to preach that gospel till we get there. Amen. And see, and this is why, you know, creation has been such a passion of mine, because I see it was so important to Paul. And guess who else it's important to? The devil Satan. And the devil Satan wants to destroy the creation message to give people a reason to just turn us off right there. And so that's why it's good to have an apologetic, to be able to have an answer to show people we did not evolve. There is not a stitch of scientific evidence that we've evolved. And it's a big lie. It's a huge, huge fraud on the masses of the world. And may God help us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you again for your word and for the power and the message of the gospel. And Lord, we thank you that it's just real. It's a real message that got into our hearts and saved us and lifted the weight of sin and changed our lives and the way we think. And as we turn away from idolatry and live in our lives for our own pleasures and our own lusts and instead just worshiped you and thank you for so loving us that while we were yet sinners, you died on the cross for us. And help us to love you back and being servants of yours till the day you come. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand.
Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Alleluia, alleluia. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word proceeds from the mouth of God. Alleluia, alleluia. Ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you. Alleluia, alleluia. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Alleluia, alleluia.
Amen. That was Jesus teaching that. That's right out of the Matthew, the Beatitudes, that, you know, all the things that we really need are going to be given to us by Jesus if we just seek and follow him. Amen. For all of eternity. God bless you and enjoy your fellowship. And until we can fellowship again, may God watch over you and take care of you.